Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Real quickly, we did hit that passage a few weeks ago, and we're going to go ahead and get into it with a little more depth today. I say a little more depth. I'm not going to really do a classical exegesis or unearthing of every little thing here. Really, I'm going to hit on about three big things that are all really under the same classification, one big theme in just a moment. But we are continuing this series called The ABCs of Christianity, a sermon series on the basic Christian beliefs. And although we're not trying to be exhaustive, we are trying to be pretty thorough in the foundational aspects of Christianity. We've talked about the scriptures themselves and how the scriptures themselves reveal to us God, that God spoke to us. He came to us in terms of he came in towards us by giving us words that we can read to know him, know his plan, even know ourselves. And so we talked about that a few weeks ago. We also talked about how Christianity believes in what we call justification by faith. If you don't know what that means, all it means is we are not a people who believe that somehow our good deeds, good works, whatever you want to call them, somehow get us accepted by God or get us in good relationship with God. We only believe that it is by placing faith in the person and work of Jesus that we are saved. Now, there's one other aspect of that we're going to hit on today, and that is the faith in Jesus is also as a result of grace. And so grace is what we're going to talk about today. And it's a huge theme. In fact, you can make the case that amongst other themes, like the theme of Jesus being the theme of the scriptures, that Jesus' grace, or the grace of God, is also very key to the story of the scriptures. So with that said, we're going to go ahead and get into chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and then we'll see where we go from there. Starting in verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, really the path of least resistance in the world, the path of least resistance that we're born into, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedient, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, this is where the Bible reminds us, no matter how much you might perceive Christians or Christianity to be judgmental or to be maybe raw or difficult to hear the truths of Christianity. Here's the thing you can say. Anything that's Christian, any person that's a Christian will always say that they were once every bit as corrupted, sinful, and rebellious as anyone else ever has been in this world. In fact, if people know themselves better than they know other people, they have no context with which to believe that anyone else has been worse than they have. Okay? I only know me, and because I know me in a very intimate way, I cannot perceive, based upon my context, anyone having ever been worse than me prior to Christ. That's actually really normal for a Christian to think and believe that, because we know ourselves so much better than others, all the inner parts of who we are. So this leaves us really in a bad strait, it says here, right? We were by nature objects of wrath, and if it ended there, that would be really bad news, right? But it doesn't end there. In fact, it starts with some of the best news words that we hear out of the Bible time and again, but God, okay? Anytime you see but God, you know it's about to get good, okay? But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All right, so we're going to be talking about grace today, and the thing I want you to have your mind drawn to, your eyes drawn to, and attention in this verse, really three things here, starting in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. So that's making a statement. He's not just merciful. The Bible is saying he is rich in mercy, meaning he has riches. He has a lot behind his mercy. There's more than we could probably imagine. If there was ever a rich man that was richer than any in mercy, it is God. He is rich in mercy because of not just the love with which he loved us, but he felt need to make a qualifier. The great love, not just any love, but great love with which he loved us. And then finally, this is where it really gets me and where we really ought to, instead of moving on too quickly from these verses, this is where we really ought to sit for just a minute and think about what does this really mean? And that is in verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. The immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so when it comes to grace, whatever you think it means, whatever we perceive it to mean, whatever we read about it meaning in the scripture, we need to know this, that God has an immeasurably full and rich amount of it. Meaning, guess what? If as this passage says, that in the ages to come, let me translate that for you, when the new heavens and earth arrive, there's going to be a show and tell party that even then will contain immeasurable riches of God's grace. Now just pause a minute. That's significant. What does that even mean for you and I as we read this now in our current state, not in the coming age, with a limited understanding, limited ability to perceive things? We were to read that and still see the immeasurable riches. Immeasurable meaning what? It can't be measured, right? Riches meaning he's got a lot of it. Immeasurable riches of God's grace. Now that's significant, and I'll tell you why. Because in Romans 4:16, there's a passage that tells us that all of the good things God does, all of his promises to us, his promises in the past, present, future, all of God's presence which accompany and are in fact his gospel message, all of those promises rest on grace. That's a pretty heavy statement, right? All of God's all of his promises rest on grace. Well, good news, Romans 4:16, he has immeasurable riches in grace. In other words, he has a foundation that will never have an end and one that will never be crumbled. And if that's true, you and I should want to know something about that, right? We should be curious. In fact, I think just based on the words that he uses, it's almost inviting us. Just see if you can reach the end of understanding and enjoying the rich graces of God. Just try. It's daring us. And so would we just take a moment and take God on his dare this morning and say, okay, I won't know it all because it's immeasurable that you've already said that. Can I know more? Could you show my heart more today, Father? All right, so I want to do two things and hit on this in two ways. And by the way, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 really leads me in this direction to want us to see this. I want us to see two things. One, to see the riches of God's grace in God's character and personality, in his person, okay? I want us to see the riches of God's grace in his person. And by nature, this is going to be limited. You know that. I can't do a thorough study on this. Why? Because it's immeasurable. But I can tell you what I can tell you this morning and hope that we've gone over what the Lord desires for us to go over today. Okay, so there's seeing the riches of God's grace in his character and his personality. Also, the second thing I want to do is I want us to see how deep and wide and varied are the riches of God's grace and how it can change us or already has changed us. Because Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 talks about two truths. One, about God's quality of himself being graceful and that grace being full and rich and deep and wide and varied. But then it also goes on to speak objectively as to what his graces look like in action. In other words, he doesn't just have the personality and character of a grace-giving God. He actually does grace-giving things. He actually does things. He executes things on our behalf. So we're going to talk about both today. First of all, the riches of God's grace in his character and his personality. I just want to refer you to the first pages of Scripture, because the first pages of Scripture is where we get to see God's grace in his person, in his character, begin to show us. And what it does is it tells us in the first few pages, the fact that we even are reading something, that we're reading something tells us that God came to us, came near us in giving us words to even read. Let me ask you a question, and just answer this in your own head. Did God have to give us the Bible? He did. He did. It's a grace. Let's go further back in time, because really the Bible wasn't given to us until the time of Moses. And so let's go back in time to primordial days. Let's go back to the original man and woman, Adam and Eve. He created the heavens. He created the earth. Genesis 1:1. And then eventually, later in verse 1, he creates mankind. Men and women. Let me ask you another question. Did he have to create us? Did he? No, he did not. It gets better. He created us. Man and woman, he created us in his likeness, in his image. Did he have to create us not only as men and women, but also in his likeness, in his image? No. So get this, guys. Grace, as a part of God's character, was not a response to the fall of man. Grace was a part of his character prior to ever in creating man. And so he was a grace-giving God in even creating us, even giving us something to read about himself and about the world and about ourselves. He was a grace-giving God in making us the image bearers of God. He could have made us just like the regular creatures, but he didn't. He made us his image bearers. The thumbprint of God is on us. Grace. And then we see really grace pick us up in a big way in chapter 3 when we become rebels. When we as a race become rebels, we turn away from God. We turn to our own ways. And what does God respond with? Oh, sure, there are consequences. I get it. Thorns and thistles. Hard work. Pain in childbearing. But you know what was mixed in there? I mean, this is supposed to be like, here's the bad news. Mixed in that bad news was this. Oh, and by the way, the one who deceived you, the one who stands against your soul, who you listen to, I'm going to crush him. I'm going to crush him. And it's going to be through the seed of the woman, and he will crush him. This is a message of redemption. And so grace, not only in making us, not only grace in putting the image of God on us, but when we fell, when we sinned, when we were corrupted, he said, I'll rescue you. I'll redeem you. Much of the Bible, its themes are really just talking about that. It's about how God is a rescuer and how he would rescue his people from themselves. So that's the picture of how God is working out his grace in response to our sin. He's redeeming us, and the message of the Bible is that God is a redeeming God. But beyond that, God is graceful in very specific ways having to do with the very nature of who he is. And what do I mean by that? Well, real quickly, quick lesson, if you're new to Christianity or you don't know this about your own faith, if you're a Christian, is we are not a true monotheistic religion. And what I mean by that is we are not only monotheistic. We are monotheistic. We believe in one God, but yet we believe in one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So technically, we are Trinitarian monotheists. It's really interesting. And if you didn't know that about your faith, get this, you can actually go and see that the Bible has stuff to say about that, and you can actually learn what it means that he is Father, that he is Son, that he is Spirit, but yet he is also one. It is a mystery, and the Bible does give us some information on that mystery, but he doesn't completely demystify it. Just press pause real quick and just want to refer to you, if you're interested in really just knowing more about who God is, the character of who he is as one God, yet Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, I just encourage you, two small books. One is by Bruce Ware. One is by Millard Erickson. They're both on the Trinity. You can go listen to this podcast later if you forgot those, didn't write those down. One's by Millard Erickson. The others are by Bruce Ware. Excellent books on the Trinity, understanding how God is one, but yet he is three. Fantastic. Okay. But I mention the Trinity for this reason, because a part of the Bible's story is to show you how God is thoroughly graceful in the persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think each person in the Trinity actually show us a different aspect of God being grace-giving and graceful in his character. Starting with God the Father, we would call the grace from God the Father as more of a favorable disposition or favorable temperament towards us. In other words, God the Father is biased towards having a temperament and a favorableness towards us, even though we don't deserve it. He is biased towards that. He is favorable towards you. Now, this is an important message for some of you, because some of you don't believe God is for you. But the fact that God the Father did anything he did means he's for you. He is favorable towards you. And we know that in at least three ways. One, I already mentioned, he gave us the scriptures. He didn't leave us without knowing what to do. Recently, about 4 months ago, I started playing around with a budget software online called You Need a Budget. Some of you know about it. Some of you use it. Some of you love it. You Need a Budget is more than just budgeting software. It's actually how to give every dollar a job, which a lot of those softwares do that. But more than that, it wants you to really understand how to spend money in responsible ways and how to keep yourself above water. It's really more of an approach to budgeting, to be responsible. And it's fascinating. In those early days, you get it, and I start entering stuff, and I realize I have no idea how to use this. How does this help me? You know, at first, I was just doing nothing more than expense tracking, you know. And it's not for a tracking. It's for actually budgeting, you know, for placing limits on yourself, seeing limits and knowing what you do. And let me tell you, one thing about You Need a Budget is they got a ridiculous amount of videos and blogs and other resources for you to understand how it works, understand how to succeed at doing its stated goal and to help you budget and win with your money, basically. Now, how strange would it be if I were to read through a bunch of these and I were to email someone at You Need a Budget and say, you know what, I can use this budget software for how I want to, and I am offended by all of your videos and all your blogs telling me how it best is used. Now, how ridiculous would that be? This is what I'm getting at. It is crazy that we wouldn't want the Bible to be a word of truth and authority for us. We're crazy if we don't want it to be that. Because the God of this world, he didn't leave us questioning things. He didn't leave us alone. He actually came toward us, even though we went away from him, and he came toward us and actually gave us an ability to know who he is, who we are, and what he is up to in the world in redeeming us. That's amazing. Who wouldn't want that to be true? Why would we be so hostile? That's not fair to call it truth. That's not fair to call it authority. What do you mean? It's good news that it's truth. It's good news that it actually carries an authority that other people's voices don't carry, including my own. That's really good news. God is graceful in that he has revealed himself to us, and he has given us words to understand him and to understand ourselves and to understand his plan of redemption. He's also been extremely favorable in his disposition towards us in that he did not hesitate when he was to send his son into the world to be a substitute sacrifice for my sins. Did not hesitate. It was always the plan. It was not plan B. He sent God the Son into this world to be my substitute. This is how favorable God is towards me and towards you. He sent God the Son. Did he have to do that? No. Where we get into head games and loop games in our head is we think, well, that's his nature, so he kind of has to because that's his nature. No, he doesn't. By nature, by definition, whatever God does is holy. He didn't have to do anything. He chose to. And we get to experience it as an act and work of grace of him that he sent his Son. But more than that, knowing we are weak and in need of a power that we don't have, he sends us, God, the Spirit to train our hearts. He sends them first to renew our hearts, but then to train these renewed hearts to actually be able to obey, to actually be able to become like him. God the Father is favorable in his disposition and temperament towards us. That is grace, friends. But God the Son is also graceful toward us. He is graceful to us specifically in his actions for us. You see, if God the Father is favorable in his disposition towards us, he's favorable towards treating us with grace. God the Son is the extension of God the Father acting on our behalf in graceful ways. Specifically, he entered the world. Again, didn't have to do that. He entered the world. Hebrews tells us that he entered the world and he left something better. Left something better. But he did it anyway. He also did this. He fully engulfed himself into the experience of humanity. Again, in the Hebrews, we read that he experienced temptation in every way like me and more so. Now get that. What that is, translate this, what that means is the full experience of humanity in all of its difficulty, he has experienced fully, which means he can relate to anyone, which means, guess what? He's experienced things I haven't experienced in humanity. That is amazing. And he did it. Didn't have to do it, but he did it for me, right? And then we see his absolute resoluteness in going to the cross to obey God the Father and be our substitute. In fact, the Bible, in a lot of the language in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they emphasize what we have come to call Jesus' passion. Basically, it's just speaking to his intensity to go to the cross. There's an intensity with Jesus to go to the cross. In other words, something that I would avoid at all costs, he went to at all costs. And he did it, not having to. But he did it. God the Father is biased towards us in favorability. God the Son backs that up and acted on our behalf. But God the Spirit continues to give grace to us in enabling God's work in us. And what he does, and Kim talked about this in his sermon a few weeks back, but he begins with what we call regeneration. Basically, it's what in the gospel account of John is called being born again or birthed again spiritually. Basically, dead hearts, dead people are made alive again. Their hearts are regenerated to actually say yes to God in a way that the dead heart never would have. And so God the Holy Spirit gracefully does not have to make our hearts regenerated. He does not have to renew my heart to say yes to God. He can leave me in my defiance and my rebellion and my ability to say no over again. He can leave me there. And he would be absolutely just to do that. But he didn't. He regenerated my heart. He made me new. And praise be to God, kept me from going down the pathway that I was going down. And that was to be a lover of self, a just and moral enough guy, a good guy, but who was on a path of still being rebellious towards God, not needing God, not wanting God, not wanting to say yes to God. He gave my heart the ability to say yes. Spirit of God is grace-giving. Spirit of God doesn't just stop there. He takes my new heart. He grows it in grace. We have the actual language in the scripture where it talks about growing in grace. It's basically allowing the Spirit, which is a grace gift to you, to continue to offer grace to you in growing you into the likeness of Jesus. He also helps me persevere towards my eventual end, and that is a life eternal in the new heavens and new earth with Jesus. He in me gives me the ability to persevere on and on. And that's a huge deal, especially for those of you who know persevering is just getting harder. Any of you guys figuring that out? Figuring that out with life? Let me spoil it for you. 46 years old, and I guess anyone older than me will also spoil it for you if you ask them. It's harder now than it was at 36. It's harder to persevere. Like, God's grace to me is even more crucial right now. So if you're getting tired, just let me give you some good and bad news. The bad news is if you want to rely on the flesh, it's going to get worse. But if you want to rely on the Spirit and the grace that the Spirit gives you, oh my, no matter how worse it gets, guess what? Everything is Christ formed in me material. Every suffering, every difficulty, every annoyance, it's Christ forming in me all of a sudden because the Spirit turns things on its head. It takes things that the enemy is just laughing about, wanting to have a party with you, wanting to see you destroyed. And the Spirit of God is a table turner. He says, uh-uh. And to those who walk by the Spirit, they get to walk with him and get to enjoy the party of watching the enemy go down again. That's what the Spirit does for me. And that's why he is grace saturated. And so the Bible makes this huge case about God's character and how his whole character is just soaking with grace. It's interwoven into who he is. And so now let's consider how deep and wide and varied are the riches of God's grace in all that he does for us. Not just who he is for us, because who he is doesn't terminate on his personality. It actually goes and benefits you and I in what he does. Let's consider how deep and wide and varied are the riches of God's grace in all that he does. Do this, if you would let me do this, because I'm not going to walk through it. I'm going to give you the cliff notes of it. I'm going to utilize Romans chapter 8. If any of you know me, you know that's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I think it tells us so much about so many things. I'm going to use Romans 8 because I want to just take one chapter from the Bible to demonstrate how potentially, if your imagination hasn't been stretched yet, how potentially immeasurable God's riches in grace really are. Because whatever Romans 8 mentions, guess what? That's not all. And that's the good news. And so maybe you can catch a glimpse of this as we walk through Romans 8. And I just want to give you some background to Romans 8 real quickly. If you've never read Romans 8, it's really kind of important to read part of Romans 7 leading into it. Because Paul, who was writing this, basically begins to make a case for why he is a rightfully bad and condemned person. Okay? He talks about how the things he wants to do, he doesn't do. The things he wants to do, he doesn't do. And he just makes this case for being just this ball of contradiction and how much misery it creates for him and how he knows it's spiritually harmful and all these things. And he ends on verse 24, and if you've heard this from me, just permit me to go through this again because it's important for us to put ourselves in this position. He says in verse 24 of chapter 7, "Wretched man that I am." That's his conclusion. That's his conclusion. "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" So what is your case to be made? In fact, this may be a great way of contrasting or seeing more brightly the grace of God for you. You could take a few minutes this week, start jotting down the case for why you are a condemned candidate. your candidate to be condemned and talk in very clear terms as to why I deserve to be condemned. This is what Paul's kind of doing here. Wretched man. What would lead to you to the statement, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And I say all that because I know what's coming next. Because you're not going to end there. It says this, but God, there's that again, right? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. But then he says in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So here's what I want you to do. This is a good beginner to know how graceful God is in giving you what he has given you in Jesus. Write down all the reasons you're a condemned one. Everything that leads you to the conclusion, wretched man that I am, and then write this at the end of it, not condemned. Not condemned. That's great news. That's grace in one small statement. Not condemned. This is all true of me. This is all true of me. This is all true of me. I am a wretched man, not condemned. That is the grace of God, friends. That is the grace of God at work, not only out of his personality, at work for you as well. Let me talk to you about that. And I'm just going to run down this again. I'm not going to hit all the verses. This would be really neat to go home and just maybe meditate on some of the Romans 8 yourself and see all the things that you see about how God has been graceful. But let me just give you my list that I've got so far. In grace, the condemned are acquitted. That's great news for a condemned man. The condemned are acquitted. In grace, sinners and idolaters are declared righteous. That's preposterous. Absolutely preposterous. But true. Because of what Jesus did for me. In grace, the spiritually dead are awakened. Praise God. Because I was dead and now I'm alive, as he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, right? In grace, slaves and captives are freed. This is one of the favorite of Jesus as he came upon the scene and started collecting his disciples to say, the slaves and captives are free now. In grace, the spiritually blind are given sight. In grace, those that are stuck in their own head, unable to see past all their own stuff, they are given perspective and peace of God. Pause. I'm going to keep going in a second because it keeps getting better. Just grab a hold of one of these. My guess is there's one of these you need to believe in right now, that you need to hold on to, that you need God to truly be graceful for you in this. And I'm telling you, the scriptures are promising us that he is. Okay? So don't feel like you just gotta remember all this. Find the one that really is killing you right now and hold on to it. Hold on to it. Say, I've got to believe that, and I will not let you go, Lord, until you help me believe this. Take him up on that. In grace, defiant rebels and God's enemies, willfully defiant rebels, are made friends. Again, preposterous. Inconceivable, right? Some of you got that. In grace, those powerless against sin have power to put sin to death. Romans 8 says, put to death the deeds of the body. That is a command you can only carry out because of God's grace. In grace, the powerless against sin, and I am, in as much as it's just me, I am powerless against sin. But in grace, a powerless guy can put sin to death. In grace, those disowned and far from God are brought near and adopted as his loved sons and daughters. In grace, those that suffer in this current world, in these current bodies, are given hope of that someday incorruptible body in a redeemed world, a new heavens and new earth. In grace, those that know they're spiritually weak all by themselves, they get an advocate and a voice with the Holy Spirit. In grace, those without direction, without purpose, are given meaning, given a mission, and a message or a story to tell. In grace, those that have their backs against the wall, those who their enemies, it seems, are on every side, have a God that goes before them that no enemy can defeat. Your back's against the wall, you can't win. Good thing God is going before you. That is his grace. And nobody can defeat him. And in grace, those that have their world, their very lives being torn apart right now, are given such a measure of God's love, God's nearness, God's devotion and faithfulness that they are beyond having to conquer the difficulties of this life, because nothing can separate them from God's love. Do you hear that? Because the world says, the more the world kicks you down, and this is the end of Romans 8, the more it kicks you, the more it kind of tears you up. You got to fight back. He says, guess what? There's something better than us being more than conquerors. We don't have to be this. We can be more than conquerors. We can be loved ones. And that nothing can separate us from the love of God. That is the worst thing that could ever happen to us. And the price paid at the cross in Jesus has sealed that cannot be taken away from you. Or how about this one from Jesus? This isn't from Romans 8, but in grace, what was once lost is now found. I love that one because all of us were lost at one time. And it seems to be one of the favorite reversals Jesus likes to talk about. Part of that, I think about it because here we are, Mother's Day, and if you're a mama in this room, I know you're sensitive to your kids and that they could go astray and that they could be lost. It is only by the grace of God that any of our kids can be found. The best parenting, the most eloquent prayers. Every year that passes by, it just blows my mind how utterly helpless I am without God intervening on my kids' hearts. He takes the lost, makes them found. That was me. Let me talk about Mother's Day specific. For many of us, he's given us parents that loved us, cared for us, and basically mediated the character of God to us. We had parents that actually told us who God was through the way they were with us. And some of us didn't have that. Some of us had unloving, even abusive parents. Or maybe parents that left, and we were effectively, spiritually speaking, and maybe even physically speaking, orphaned. God, in his grace, becomes a father to the fatherless in a way that no earthly father will ever be able to match up to. And so those who are orphaned are no longer fatherless. More than that, God, in his rich grace, he will oftentimes, in addition to making himself father to the fatherless, he will actually give you men or women who will become fathers and mothers to you in this world in a way that your blood mother and father were not. Or maybe big brothers and big sisters. Like it has a name for me. It's just not theory. Its name is Gordon Dutille. He was my New Testament professor. And he showed me what being a man was. He showed me what being a father was and what being a husband was. He did what was never done for me in my home. God's rich mercies, his rich grace, his goodness. He also gives us children to love and care for and to mediate God's love for. And many of you do that. But let me talk to those of you who don't do that, who do not have children, who for whatever reason, whether it be your marital status or anything physical, are not able to bear children. You know what God gives you? It's the same thing he gave to Paul And that is the right to become spiritual fathers and mothers to those who need them. Can I tell you the Bible definition for that? It's called discipleship. And Paul, who never had a child, who to our knowledge was not married, Paul probably talks more about being father to more men than almost any New Testament writer who was married. He said, you didn't have many fathers. You had me. He embraced that. He was a father to the fatherless. Are you given, maybe the Lord, in whatever his designs for your life, has given you an abundance of time, money, and energies to become fathers and mothers to the fatherless and motherless? We have people in our church that I love seeing this at work in. Several, again, for a variety of reasons, don't have children, but who are parenting spiritually young men and women. Because his grace is just that big. It's just that rich and deep, immeasurable. I want to conclude in this way. Going back to the last few weeks, especially going back to Pastor Kim's talk, when he was talking about that we are justified by faith and that faith itself is a gift from God. It is. Faith itself is a gift from God. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 tell us that. It says, faith, which is a gift from God, not from yourselves, so that no one can boast. So faith itself is a gift. So if he has already worked in us to give us faith as his gift, then I would submit to you, he wants you to do something with that faith gift today in regards to his character and nature as a grace-giving God with immeasurably full grace. Three things, real quick. One, some of you may need the gift of faith in your life to believe that God the Father is who he says he is, that he is really for you, that he really is biased and favorable towards you. If you're in Jesus, or if you sense that the Lord is calling and tugging at you, guess what? That is your wake-up call. God's favorable towards you. Embrace that. Ask the Spirit of God to help your faith really trust that. Second thing, have faith that God the Son did what he said he did. That the cross had the effect. His incursion into our world, his life that went way beyond my experiences, and that his death on a cross as a substitute for me did in fact what cosmically he says it did. Believe that. If he's giving you the gift of faith, use that and say, Lord, help this faith believe that is true and trust in that. Finally, faith that God the Spirit will continue and complete what he said he would do or what he has already started to do in many of us. God has given you the gift of faith, so ask him. Just ask him, simple prayer, ask him. Say, God, let my faith really trust, have a belief that you did in fact start something in me and you'll complete it. I feel like a really unfinished project right now. I feel like you're not going to get to work. I feel like that construction sign on I-35 that never seems to go away. You know? And some of you guys feel like that, right? You feel like there's this construction sign and it's just never-ending construction. Well, the good news is, if we're to believe the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God intends to help you persevere and move you towards glorification. Which basically is the Bible's language of saying, becoming who you are in the new heavens and new earth. Maybe faith, you just got to pray, Lord, help me believe that really. Because that's hard for me to believe. All right, that's all I have for you this morning. I pray that the grace of God is richer, fuller, deeper, more varied than you've seen. And I hope this has just stirred your imagination to continue to see the grace of God being far bigger than what you saw or imagined before you walked through here. Let's pray.